Scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, if you remember the context for this letter, Paul is addressing people that we know, or we call in biblical studies, the Judaizers. The Judaizers were very conservative, possibly Pharisaic background Christians, who came into the church. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they also insisted that all of the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant must be kept. Circumcision, the dietary laws, the feast days, they all had to still be observed. The things that marked a person out as a Jew must be impressed upon the Gentiles. And Paul says, that's another message, that's another gospel. And in chapter 1, he says, basically curses those who bring another gospel, which is not a gospel. Now we come to Galatians 2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is the very word of the Lord. And we look at this passage tonight, this chapter, and I encourage you to keep this chapter, this scripture open as we look at it together. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this chapter marks the final elements of Paul's defense of himself as an apostle. He wasn't part of the original 12, obviously, but he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not from men or through a man, but by the direct call of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul, in the first chapter, struck out very hard against anyone who would bring a gospel, even angels, if they bring a message different from the one that he had brought, let them be anathema, let them be accursed of God. Because the gospel doesn't belong to Paul, it doesn't belong to any man, it was entrusted to him. He didn't have the copyright. He couldn't tamper with a message that wasn't from him. It was given to him. It was revealed to him. He is not permitted to alter the message that he received from Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 1, Paul had made crystal clear his uniqueness in regard to the other apostles. And now in chapter 2, Paul feels free enough to let the Galatians know of some very close dealings that he, Paul, had with the leadership of the church back in Jerusalem. And he wants them to know that the message that he brought resonated, was in sync with, it was in agreement with the message that was promoted by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And that gospel is therefore a winner over every other false message, false gospel. It is clearly the winner over the message, the so-called gospel of the Judaizers. And so this evening, I want to minister God's word to you from Galatians 2 under the theme, Gospel Truth Makes Paul Free. Gospel Truth Makes Paul Free. Paul is free in Christ, first to confer with the other apostles in Jerusalem. He is free to stand up to Peter, or in the original text, he's called Cephas. Your NIV translates it as Peter. They're the same person, Cephas or Peter. And he is free now to live in Christ, for Christ, because the life that he lives in the body, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. Free, no fear. Now, freedom today is still a rare and precious commodity. They once say, I've read, and you've probably seen this as well, when a dog is on a long chain, he's able to move, though he be chained. But if you take that chain away, link by link, over a period of time, the freedom of that animal to move will be gone. Freedom can be lost inch by inch, and therefore it is a very rare and precious commodity. You know, the freedom that we enjoy in the United States is something that we should never take for granted. When I talk to people from other countries, they look at the United States with many different eyes, but one of the great things that they admire about America, from their distance, is the freedoms that we enjoy. I remember talking to the wife of a missionary who had been expelled from the country of Eritrea, which is a country just north of Ethiopia. And he, the missionary, and his wife were given like just a week or a few days to get out of the country. And I said to the missionary's wife, did you appeal to the government, you know, for delay, and you made an appeal? And she laughed at me. She says, you're an American. People in other countries don't have that freedom. This was a government that, when its own veterans from their army demonstrated for the payment of the pensions that they had coming, but the government hadn't paid them, the government thought nothing of just shooting down the protesters in the street. She said, you think they're going to listen to an American missionary? What planet do you live on? The rest of the world doesn't live like we do here, where there's appeal, where there are laws, where there are courts, and hopefully those laws are observed and the courts exercise justice. You know, in the United States, there is an organization called the Jewish Defense League, the JDL. Now, they're dedicated to seeing to it that what happened to the Jews in the Holocaust in World War II never happens again. So they sniff out any scent or smell of anti-Semitism, because their motto is never again, never again. Never again the gas chambers. Never again the Warsaw Ghetto. Never again Auschwitz. We will not be slaves again. Well, that rallying cry of never again is the rallying cry of every Christian who has been liberated by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was such a Christian. The gospel liberated Paul in such a way that he would never let himself or the church to which he ministered ever come again under the bondage of the law. It is the gospel that which Paul holds before the Galatians. But now let's look how Paul lays out his argument. Verses 1 through 10 of Galatians 2 are carefully worded statement designed to show how Paul is an apostle in his own right. Now that doesn't make him a maverick, but that the gospel of liberty in Christ has the full approval of the rest of the church. No, he's not a lone ranger. Remember now that Jerusalem was the heart of the church in its early decades. This is where the apostles were centered, at least initially. In fact, the Lord's half-brother James is remembered in church tradition as the head of the Jerusalem church. And Paul now tells the Galatians how he took the matter right into the center of conservative Christianity, to Jerusalem itself, after 14 years. Now, in that first visit, Paul had only 15 days to meet with Cephas, that is Peter. 14 years pass, whether after his conversion or after that visit mentioned in Galatians 1, we cannot be sure. But in any case, 14 years is a sizable amount of time. And if Paul's message delivered to a variety of churches in those 14 years had been off track or off basis, one would certainly think that word would have gotten back to Jerusalem, to the leaders, the pillars of the church there, and Paul would have been called to account. Paul goes to Jerusalem after this certain period of 14 years. But now he goes to confer as an equal. No one summoned him. He's not being called on the carpet. The text says that he went by revelation. Paul is nobody's lackey or servant except the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is Christ who has made him free. Christ has made him an apostle. And so Christ, through revelation, sends Paul to Jerusalem. Now, the occasion for this visit in Jerusalem, again, we are not really sure. Some scholars link it up with the Acts 15 council. But we can't be sure. In Acts 15, the church leaders come together in Jerusalem to wrestle with the question, well, if Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, should we press upon them circumcision and the rest of Mosaic ceremonial laws? And the Spirit leads the church in Acts 15 to say, no. No. Let them stay away from blood sacrifices. Let them stay away from immorality. But the observance of Jewish ceremonial, Mosaic ceremonial laws is not binding upon Gentiles. If they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the heart of the matter. Faith in Christ. So, what does Paul do? He takes Barnabas along with him, the man of consolation, but also Titus. Now, Titus was an uncircumcised Greek. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. But by taking this man to this conservative center of early Christianity, yeah, what can we compare that to? You take someone from a radical anti-Israeli terrorist group and you bring him into an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, watch the sparks fly. By taking an uncircumcised Greek believer to Jerusalem, now the issue is clear. If the matter of keeping ceremonial laws is that important, This will precipitate the discussion, certainly. But what does the text say? Even Titus was not required to undergo circumcision. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This man believes in the Messiah. There's no need to have him undergo the ceremonies of Moses. Paul even has a conference with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. But he avoids using the term apostle at this point because he wants to test his gospel with these leaders. Otherwise, Paul had been preaching in vain. Otherwise, he's been running the race in the wrong direction. I mean, imagine a person on a football team or a basketball team. He gets the ball, but he runs in the wrong direction to the wrong hoop or the wrong goalpost. Has Paul been running in the wrong direction? Well, he lays out his gospel before them with those who had reputation, John, James, Cephas, that is Peter. But he does so with no fear. No fear. Christ has set Paul free. And it is the truth of the gospel that has liberated Paul from every chain of homemade gospel. That's why he's not afraid of what the Jerusalem church leaders think. He's not in fear and trembling because he stands on what he preaches. Because he received it not from men, but he received it from revelation from Jesus Christ. And Jerusalem, verse 6, Jerusalem added nothing to the message that he preached. In fact, Jerusalem approves. Jerusalem gives him the right hand of fellowship. It gives him the Jerusalem stamp of approval. Not that Paul needed it. He doesn't need it. But he's telling the Galatians, who are being troubled by these Judaizers, that the message Paul brought is the message that all the other apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ are bringing. You know, this is the letter where Paul will say in a later chapter, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. In other words, justification, the right standing with God, doesn't take into account those human factors of racial background or gender or your economic status, bond or free. No. What people are, Jew or Gentile, common worker or university professor, theologian or janitor, Dutch or non-Dutch, makes no difference to the gospel. Makes no difference to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he shed his blood on the cross on Good Friday for the elect of all the nations, all the peoples of this world. Gospel truth gave Paul the freedom to go to Jerusalem and put his cards on the table. Here it is, brothers. This is my message. This is what I preach. Jerusalem listened, it looked, and they said, Paul, you are a brother in the Lord. Godspeed to you as you continue to minister that gospel to the Gentiles. But brothers and sisters, church life isn't always that easy, is it? They didn't just all have a group hug and sing Kumbaya, and that was it. Church life is not that easy. If only it were so. We're dealing with two matters that are intertwined here. The first matter is there's always the temptation to justify ourselves. St. Augustine, in one of his writings, say, Lord, spare me from the sin of self-justification. That's one thing. But the second thing is the peer pressure. The peer pressure to conform to someone else's way of living. The apostles are agreed now, aren't they? All the way from Peter and John to the conservative James, our Lord's brother, to Paul the Apostle, who was going out to preach among the Gentiles. They're agreed on the truth of the gospel. That is why the church can be built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. But there were some in Paul's day who were spies on our freedom. Paul refers to those who infiltrate to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, he even refers to them as false brothers. Through these false brothers, there would come the temptation to justify oneself and the pressure to conform to what other Jews were doing. This would undermine the very truth of the gospel. These false men have come in to spy out the freedom we have in Christ. And therefore, Paul's greeting to the Galatians, if you go back to that, had been very kind of chilly. You know, when you read his greeting to the Philippians, whenever I think of you with joy, is not the kind of greeting he gives to the Galatians. It's a very formal, chilly greeting. And it's only later in this letter that Paul will refer to the Galatians as brothers. Now, a brother and a sister, no matter what we may think of them, but a brother or sister in Christ is a brother and sister who is that because they believe in Jesus. They accept him as Lord and Savior of their life. Even if it's the Galatians, they are brothers and sisters, even though they may be starting to desert God by giving attention to this false message. You know, the army of the Lord in Jerusalem has been infiltrated by spies. Now, any army that has spies within its ranks is in serious trouble, because spies in an army will be giving information to the other side, and that certainly will undermine the vitality, the safety of the army. Now, who these people were, we don't know specifically, and we're not even sure who sent them to infiltrate and to spy out our freedom. Maybe they were a group of Pharisees in the church, and I don't mean that in a pejorative way, but people who had been trained and catechized by Pharisees. In other words, in order to keep the law of Moses well, we need to build these fences. And so we add other laws, we add other traditions, we add other things to help us maintain what Moses gave to us. The church will come to defeat unless these spies are seen for what they are, false Christians who want to put you into slavery. For the church's rallying cry is, never again. Those who come into the church and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, are not helpful to anyone. Paul and all of the Jerusalem church would not yield even for an hour, verse 5. We will not yield to them for 1 hour, so the Galatians might have the gospel preserved unadulterated. You know, let me use an illustration. I don't know who does the laundry in your home. In my home, it was always mom. And I come from a day and age when you actually hang laundry outside. Very green, isn't it? Anyway, what would you think of this if, while the laundry is being taken care of, you were to throw grease or oil on clean laundry? I know what my mother would say. She would not be happy, and she would let me know in a moment. You don't adulterate the clean laundry. Well, if the gospel is that wonderful news from God, who is it that's trying to soil it, to introduce something else? Even if an angel tries to do that, let them be accursed, says Paul. Never again. Circumcision to show that I am right with God, never again. Dietary laws that mark me out as a really, really righteous person, no, never again. And so Paul needed the strength and the boldness of the truth of the gospel at a later point as well. Thus, secondly, the gospel truth makes Paul free and bold to stand up to even Peter, Cephas. Peter had lost his nerve again. Isn't that interesting? Peter was always brave when he could be with Jesus, but once he takes his eyes off of Jesus,
the man crumbles. He sinks into the waves. Yes, Lord, I will die for you. I am prepared to give my life for you. And then when a servant girl says, I think you were part of this Galilean's group, weren't you? He collapses. Now, of course, he receives the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Indeed, Peter is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when the peer pressure of Jews who had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch hits him, he collapses, and other Jews join him. You know, peer pressure. We can speak all we want tonight in the second CRC about the dangers of peer pressure, but when you're in the trenches, it's not that easy, is it? I mean, our young people face that. Our boys and girls face it, but even when we become older, the peer pressure can be very strong. To give into this idea, to give into that way of life, to drink, to engage in immorality, to use drugs. The peer pressure can be there. Let's be honest. Now, Peter, Cephas, and Antioch was ministering there. And then some people associated with James, conservative, law-keeping believers, came from Jerusalem. Verse 12, Paul calls those who belong to the circumcision group. Now, why they came to Antioch, we don't know, but we do know that James, our Lord's brother, did not approve of their viewpoint. He did not approve of their viewpoint. But if, in any case, Peter crumbles again. He crumbles. Paul could have wondered what to do since Peter had been with Jesus. How do you stand up to Peter? I mean, think for a moment. Maybe this thought goes through Paul's mind. I mean, Peter was with Jesus, and what Peter's doing is not in line with the truth of the gospel. How do you stand up to a man like that? Paul could have done like so many Christians do and just say, oh, well, oh, well. We both believe in Jesus. That's what matters. And as long as we all believe in Jesus, you go your way, I go my way. But Paul is not that way. Not that way at all. The gospel has to be preserved for the Galatians. And that means that Paul is free in Christ to stand up even to Peter. The fact that Peter had been one of Jesus' closest disciples does not make any difference to Paul at all. It is the gospel that approves the minister. It is not the minister who defines and approves what the gospel is. The gospel approves the minister. It is not the other way around. Even the great Abram Kuyper, I don't know if you know this story, but in his early ministry, he's ministering in a church, and there's a lady, Peachy Baltus, who would not shake his hand, who would not shake the minister's hand, and that bothered him. That bothered him. And he finally confronted the lady and talked with her and says, you know, why don't you ever greet me? You never shake my hand. And she said to the minister, you're not preaching the gospel. And that so set him back, and he started to read the right stuff. He had been reading the wrong stuff before. And in reading the right stuff, the Bible, the confessions, Calvin, the man was turned around to become one of the greatest reformed leaders in the Netherlands, to become the prime minister of the Netherlands, in fact. Imagine what had happened. Perhaps it was during a church service. Maybe it was a congregational meal. Peter is there. Paul is there. The Jewish Christians have separated themselves. They're sitting over here as the Gentile believers are sitting over there. Paul stands up to Peter's face. Cephas, you're a Jew. You live like a Gentile, and yet your behavior is forcing Gentile believers to live as if they were Jews. Your doctrine may be orthodox. Yeah, I don't have a difference with your theology, Peter, but your practice is against the truth. You're making these Gentile brothers feel that they have to become like Jews in order to be accepted, to carry out and to maintain the ceremonies of Moses. I suppose you could have heard a pin drop after that confrontation happened. Brothers and sisters, remember this. How we are saved and how we live are two different questions, and let us never confuse them. Now, of course, how we live flows out of the gospel. Oh, yes, it must and it should. But how are we saved? By grace alone, through Christ alone. And we receive that through faith alone. How do we live? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, Luther sometimes gets a bad press in his understanding of the law. Luther says at one point, the matter of the law, when it comes to justification adds nothing to our standing before God. Nothing. But if it's a matter of sanctification and living, bring the law on. But here's the problem, brothers and sisters, that you and I also face. The temptation that in our keeping of God's word, and we are required to do that, in keeping God's word, we think we are now righteous before God, or at least we're a little bit better than others. That's the problem. You know, people in the pews sometimes say, we want our minister to be practical in his sermons. That's fine. Well and good. The greatest directive for being practical is the law of God. God's law is very practical, and so we must first deal with that. Paul's letter to the Galatians is very practical too. It is in this Galatian letter that the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned. Chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, and all those other things. Indeed. And Paul is now free to live in that. Christ kept that law perfectly so that his perfect righteousness might be reckoned as yours. You know what that does? Practically, it relieves me and it relieves you of the burden of trying to get right with God. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. The weight of God's demands is lifted in such a way that the righteousness of Christ, who bore that weight for us, that righteousness is reckoned yours. That doesn't make me lawless. It never makes any Christian lawless. It makes them eager to live. In the freedom of knowing, I don't have to somehow get myself right with God. You know, brothers and sisters, I've used this illustration before in this church, I'm quite sure. But years and years ago, a lady who was raised in the Reformed faith came to me and says, Pastor, I gave the deacons a check for $500. Now, Pastor, I know that you can't buy your way into heaven, but it helps. That's what she said, but it helps. And my immediate thought was, dear lady, dear sister, if $500 helps, what would $5,000 help? And why not make it $50,000? That really will help. I mean, what are we thinking? It helps? Then Christ died for nothing. If you've got the bank account to help yourself out. The law has nothing to do with us earning our salvation. That's by grace alone, through Christ alone, received in faith alone. We are free now to live in the truth of the gospel. We may even be so gutsy enough to say that no way to anyone who in word or deed is not straight with the truth of the gospel. Let no one add any poison to that wonderful basic message of what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, that the Jews thought that all men were divided into two camps and two categories. There were the Jews, and then there are the Gentiles who are sinners. Jews, Gentile sinners. And Paul, in his preaching, not only to the Galatians but elsewhere, said, no, in Christ, the gospel message is given to all of God's people, all of the elect, no matter what their racial background might be. And therefore, if we allow the Judaizers' message to enter in again, now we build up what Christ had broken down. We rebuild what Paul had torn down in his initial messages. The Judaizing non-gospel leads to make walls of separation in which we judge each other on the basis not of our justification in Christ, but on our sanctification. I'm more holy than you are. You're less holy than I am. If you're circumcised in the early church, you're in. If you're not circumcised, you're out. You go over there. You know, we Reformed Christians, I'm going to choose my words very carefully here. We Reformed Christians hold the law of God in high regard, and properly so. Because in the law of God, we have a definition of what the holiness of God looks like in life. I'm to love God? Tell me what that looks like. Well, there's only one God. You worship Him according to His word. You respect His name. You respect His day. What does love for my neighbor look like? Well, you honor those who are in authority over you. You do not murder, and so on and so forth. The law, and not just in the Ten Commandments, but the law in its widest scope of giving definition and color to the wide spectrum of life. But let's get one point straight. The law is dead for Paul and for us as far as our righteousness is concerned. Paul wants us to break with the law forever as far as saving righteousness is concerned. It won't help. Now, don't be tempted to lawlessness. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May that never be. Don't you know that you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death and resurrection so that we might walk in newness of life? Romans 6. But you know, the law, if we mishandle it, if we use the law unlawfully, can make us very, very proud. I don't have any idols in my house. I didn't kill anyone this week. I've not messed around with my neighbor's spouse. I don't tell many stories about people. I pay my budget. I go to church. What are we thinking? We died to the law through the law. We are free from it in terms of our righteousness through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our sanctification, who is our wisdom. Chain me again to my own efforts to be right with God? Never again. Never again. And so we struggle now in the body to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us, who died for us, who rose again. We live by faith in the Son of God who loves you, brothers and sisters here in Kalamazoo, who loves you. You know, the cross divides history in half. B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of our Lord. The crucifixion is past, but its effects are always with us. That old nature is nailed to the cross. The old way of thinking that maybe we can make ourselves right with God, that's nailed to the cross. You know, the law was never given to save us. It doesn't have that ability whatsoever. But Christ does. And Christ not only has the ability to save us, He actually has. His cross, His resurrection, His ascension actually bring salvation to us in the power of the gift of His Holy Spirit. You know, the gospel cannot be commanded. Laws can be commanded, but the gospel is news. It's an announcement of what God has done in real time and space through the ministry and the person of his Son. That's why Paul is a herald, a messenger, an apostle of that very message. The gospel is the love of God put to work through Christ, who gave himself over to the shame of the wondrous cross. That gospel will give you freedom, power, and boldness to say no to any message that tries to bring my efforts into becoming right with God. So yeah, give the deacons a $500 check. I think they can put it to good use. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't help. It doesn't help your righteousness. Not at all. The gospel gives you freedom to stand up to a Peter, even that great apostle who strayed at a moment in his ministry. Say no to friends who suggest sin to you. No to the devil who wants you to somehow justify yourself before God. Love so amazing, love so divine. The love of Christ living in me has made me free, forever free. Otherwise, Christ died for no purpose. But Christ did die for a purpose, to present you holy and without spot before the Father. Righteous by our works? Never again. Never again. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the burden of trying to become right with you is lifted. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for what Christ has done in paying the debt we could never pay. We thank you for his word from the cross. It is finished. The debt is paid in full, freely, fully, completely. But Father, we also thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who takes your law and now writes it in our inward parts, who writes that law upon the tablet of our heart, so that from our heart we might know you and love you and seek to live in such a way that whatever we do, whether it's even the simple things of eating and drinking, we do all for your glory, all for your glory, all to praise you, O Lord. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.